we, you and I, are dead. The scripture says, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. I repeat, you and I are the dead on holiday. May I confide with you, my friends, my saddest thoughts about the church in the Western world. It is dying. Last week I mentioned that in many European countries, 2% attend Christian churches. At the end of the 19th century, the Christian church was approximately 95% of the whole world's believers. Now it is 37%. But this is the thing that worries me, and it is a hard thing to say. The church in the West does not, on the whole, understand the gospel. Or it would overflow with it. It would be the salt of the earth. It would be the light of the world. From within it would flow rivers of living water instead of drops. We are the dead on holiday because we have never understood or fully appreciated the gospel. May I illustrate? I have preached in third world countries about 40 or 50 times in various places in the Philippines, including communist-controlled areas. About 14 times in Fiji. About 35 times in southern areas of Russia, very much third world. In India and Thailand. In those countries, when the gospel is understood, the people overflow. They do become the salt of the earth. They do become the light of their city or town or village. From within them flows rivers of living water. You question it? Let me tell you figures you know. Before the communist takeover in China, there were less than 1 million Christians. Now there are between 70 and 100 million Christians. Without Western help, without Western money, done by a comparative few, 0.01 of the population of China, 0.01. Now they're approximately 10% of China. Why can't it happen in Brisbane? Australia, US, England, because we have forgotten the gospel or never come to understand it, because we are too comfortable, too self-satisfied. May I remind you, it was the church that had the scriptures that crucified Christ. They sold him. The Romans were their pawns. May I remind you, it was the medieval church that wanted to crucify Luther and would have if he hadn't been captured by his friends. May I remind you that the great Anglican Church rejected John Wesley so he preached in the fields and thus sponsored the greatest revival and reformation of social manners and behaviour the world has ever seen since the first century. But the Anglican Church tossed him out, rejected him. But the Methodist Church tossed out a man called William Booth, and he established the Great Salvation Army. It also has helped to change the world in very difficult parts of the world. Can I remind you that even in that foremost of churches in many respects, the Baptist Communion, that William Carey and his fellow ministers in India were forced to pull out from the Baptist Society supporting them because they felt there was no understanding of the gospel and its needs. Can I remind you that the greatest of all Baptists since John Bunyan, Spurgeon, pulled out of the Baptist Union because he felt the gospel was dying. My friends, why is it so? It's because the remedy is never appreciated unless the disease is known. And most people in the West are too comfortable. They mistake a full stomach for a good conscience. They mistake a good suit for the robe of righteousness. They mistake a home for the home of the true church, which is composed of all the twice born. If we don't know the disease, we'll never appreciate the remedy. And I submit to you that we in the West do not fully understand the disease. And what is the disease? Romans tells us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dear friends, the law of God is holy according to this book. The commandment, holy, just and good. And do we by faith make void the law? God forbid we establish it. Now, it's vital we understand that law, since the fall of man, has never been the method of salvation. And every time you and I are trying to be good enough to be saved, we've blown the gospel. Every time you and I are cast down by our mistakes, we've forgotten the gospel, thrown it behind our backs. Law is never in the Bible a method of salvation. We are not under law as a method. We're under grace. But law remains as a standard, for God is holy and the law is just the reflection of what He is. Because He is truth, we must speak the truth and not bear false witness. Because He is pure, we must be pure and maintain family, marriage standards. The law is just a reflection of God. But we haven't seen its depths, dear friends. I haven't, and you haven't. Let me remind you. The Bible teaches total depravity, which does not mean that we're as bad can be, but that we're bad in every area of our nature. Prone to fall, weak and stumbling and erring. Jesus could say to his followers, if you then being evil, he calls his own disciples evil. Well, David, the man after God's own heart, could testify that we were all born in sin and in iniquity. Were we conceived? Jeremiah can say that heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? Think of what the law demands. Demands perfect love to God and perfect love to my neighbour. I've never had either. I never will have either in this life until God changes me and takes away my sinful nature. That's why I'm so glad the law is not a method, but it does remain a standard. The choice of a lesser good in any area of thought, word or deed violates the law of God. Christ could say that for every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. When I think of my idle words, I would be deluged but for the gospel. There are a lot more commandments than 10, you know. The Bible says pray without ceasing, which doesn't mean every second, but it means live in an atmosphere of prayer. Do we? Do we really? The Bible says in everything give thanks. You've just broken your leg. Thank you, Lord. You hear that your son and daughter is having a divorce. Thank you, Lord. No, you and I have never learnt in everything to give thanks. We haven't begun to do it. We wonder whether God's alive when we're in trouble, forgetting that while pleasure is God whispering, Pain is God's megaphone. Because we are like pigs that can't look up unless they're on their backs. The Bible says we should always be praising God. Read the last of the Psalms. Praise, praise, praise. It's a foreign language to most of us in the West. You know, in the parables, on the last day of his public ministry, our Lord did a shocking thing. He said that huge numbers of his professed followers who go to church regularly would be shut out of the kingdom, not because of anything they'd done. Now that's a shocker. Huge numbers to be shut out, not because of anything they'd done. You remember the three stories in Matthew 25? Here are the 10 virgins, pure and white, all with wonderful lights, but 5 are shut out. Doesn't say they've committed adultery or been lying or murdering. They had just neglected the greatest gift since the cross. The indwelling of the third member of the Godhead. To neglect that indwelling is to sin blasphemously against him who died on the cross. That wonderful gift might be ours, that we should never be alone, never feel inadequate, never work fruitlessly in our own weakness. That's why they're shut out, the virgins. They have neglected the greatest gift since the cross. And then in the second story, remember the parable of the talents? The man that gets into trouble hasn't done anything, period. I could have said he hasn't done anything wrong, but he hasn't done anything. I buried the talent in the earth. I want to look after it for you, Lord. You wicked and slothful servant. He misses out not because of something flagrantly done, but because of what he hasn't done. This scares me. I don't have the courage to murder somebody I dislike. I will not use bad language because I want to keep my friends. Many of the open sins just don't appeal to me. But it's so easy to leave things undone. So easy. Think of our memories. Memories of guilty failures, lost joy, hopeless griefs because of things undone. The son or daughter, husband or wife, father or mother, neighbor, things undone. And in all those stories, as Jesus is working up to the judgment, it's because of things left undone, inasmuch as you did it not, says the third story. You did it not unto me. How scary. Thousands of times I've done it not. You know, in Luke 17, the Lord says, when you've done all these things you're commanded, then say, we're unprofitable servants. Because the law demands not just that I do right, but that I be right. And I'm not. It is not natural for me to praise and pray and love. When the dear Lord came looking for Adam, where art thou, Adam? I was afraid and I hid myself. Our problem is the heart of the word sin. I. Man became self-centered at the throne. This is all our problem. Self-centered. This is why we're not praising God, praying to God, thanking God. All I'm thinking about is, how am I doing? Here's a threat to me. God, are you asleep? Self. Self, self. It's very easy to say it. But you know, it's worth saying and thinking about that if God is not God of all, He's not God at all. We ought to get up in the morning and say, I am the Lord's. Not with reluctance, but with joy I own the infinite obligation. I am the Lord's. Holy and forever, I exult at the thought. Here at the foot of the cross, I devote my life to His service. All I have, He gave me everything. All my talents, all my money, small or great, all my opportunities, all my energies, I devote it to Thee and to Your cause. Forever, all will be Christ. Whatever comes to pass, honor or reproach, joy or sorrow, life or death, I am the Lord's, world without end. That should be the Christian's prayer. Instead, I get up and I say, oh Lord, I think it's going to rain today and I don't feel that bright and people expect me to do a lot of things today and I don't feel like doing any of them. Oh, I guess I ought to say a prayer or two and for conscience sake, read a verse. Our Lord said, if anyone would follow me, he must love me more than father or mother, son or daughter, houses or land, and his own life. And his own life. And his own life. I submit to you, it's because we do not see our sinful, lost estate, we do not appreciate the gospel. I'm talking about the Christian church in the Western world. I'm talking about the tendency of my heart, my life. That's why when we finished our study last week, we gave you the paraphrase from the Living Bible. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we see of God's laws, the clearer it becomes we aren't obeying them. But now God has shown us a different way. Not by being good enough and trying to keep His law. But now God says He'll accept us because of Christ Jesus if we trust in Him, no matter who we are or what we've been. And what Rose read to us this evening is the first section of the most profound piece of literature ever written. You know, I love to teach apologetics, Christian evidence as we used to call it. And I was thinking today, all the best literature of the world majors in problems of guilt and human responsibility. Whether you read Macbeth and all the tragedies of Shakespeare, whether you read the German Goethe, whether you read Hawthorne of USA, whether you read the ancient Greeks, Aeschylus and so on, all the great literature of the world deals with guilt and moral responsibility. Animals don't lie awake and weep for their sins. They don't know death is coming. But we know death is coming, and we know that after death the judgment. And that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Every secret thing, what's been done in secret, will be brought forth to the light. Yes, we're not afraid that death's the end. We're afraid that it's not. And therefore the good news, that what I can never do, what I can never be, is God's gift to those who feel their need. Not the 99 just men that have no need of repentance. That was irony. Jesus said to all those people, unless you repent, you're lost. Unless you're born again, you're lost. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you're lost. Well, who do you mean when he said 99 just men who need no repentance? 99 people out of 100 think they're good enough. And most of them are in church. We are the dead on on holiday. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We're all under condemnation. But now in this passage that Rose read to us, where it talks about the cross of Christ, in Romans 3, 21 to 26, but now, wherever you come across a but in the Bible, it's usually turning the tables. He's just given bad news. What things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become subject to the judgment of God. I happen to live in that planet. That's me. You happen to live in that planet. That's you. Subject to the judgment of God. But now, and it goes on to talk about the cross under three metaphors. The metaphor of the slave market, the metaphor of the temple, the metaphor of the court. Redemption, the redeeming of slaves. The Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood in the most holy place. And justification, being declared righteous, winning the case. The verdict. The great joy of the Christian is once you know the gospel, you've got the verdict of the last judgment in your pocket. It's not just when you become a Christian. It's for every day after. It's when I stumble. It's for when I fall. Justification, not a momentary thing. It's over me all the time. I'll be justified by faith in the last judgment. Christ is not just my substitute on Calvary. He's my substitute on Judgment Day. If I feel my need and have claimed him. But if I'm among the 99 who need no repentance, I'll go to hell. A comfortable part down, not so comfortable at the end. We find it hard to believe that we could be slaves needing a redemption. Which of us is perfectly patient? That virtue has eluded me ever since I sought to achieve and attain to it. I am not patient. I never have been. I don't expect to fulfill all the requisites of perfect patience in this life. Which of us is perfectly temperate? What's sufficient for health is never sufficient for appetite. And then again, this body which is the temple of God, I treat it rather casually too many times, as though it belonged to me. But him that defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, I'd rather think about my appetite. Too often. But we are slaves, and the guilt of sin must be broken before the power of sin is snapped. We'll never cease to be slaves until we want to do what we ought to do. And the only person that wants to do what he or she ought to do is the person that knows that God is theirs and they belong to him. That's the only free person on the planet. The person that knows that God is theirs. That only heaven is given away. Only God can be had for the asking. That all our sins are a grain of sand compared with a mountain of the love of God. That all our sins are like a spark falling into the ocean of the mercy of God. That God is more willing to save and redeem us than a mother pluck a child from a burning house. That you can no more take love out of the heart of God and you can take the blaze out of the sun and the salt out of the sea. These truths are only perceived by those who felt their need, who, like Mary, kneel at his feet and give him their all, knowing it's nothing, nothing, compared with the infinite gift he bestows. It's only the hungry that are filled. It's only the poor that are blessed, and I'm talking about poor in spirit. There's no virtue in being poor financially. And no virtue in being rich financially. More risky being rich, but most of us would like the risk. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Which is another way of saying, blessed are those that know they need me. Not one harsh syllable from Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John to anyone, however depraved, however fallen, however weak, however corrupt, not one syllable of condemnation to anyone who felt their need. Oh, that encourages me no end. You know, 50 years ago I was looking at myself, and when a person really sees themselves, there are only three options. You stifle it, you suicide, or you Christianize. When a person sees themselves, they're the only options. You stifle it, don't think about it, it's unpleasant. Or you suicide, let's drop out of the race. The human race is a nasty lot, and I'm the nastiest. Or you can Christianize. But I remember 50 years ago, worrying about my lack of goodness, holiness, righteousness, and a sentence came to mind from a great Christian writer: every conviction of our own sinfulness is an evidence that the Spirit of God is moving upon our hearts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. If we have no hunger spiritually, we'll never be filled. Never be filled.
So we are slaves until we find the gospel. That breaks the shackles. The power of sin, the power of slavery is never removed till the guilt is gone. Christianity is about forgiveness. Let's not tell the world otherwise. Let's not tell the world that Christianity means going to the Methodist church, the Anglican church, the Baptist church, any other church. Yes, you should worship. Don't forsake it. But that's not Christianity. Let's not tell them that it's singing hymns and saying prayers and reading the Bible. Yes, all those things we should do, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is about the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's about.
And when we've experienced that, the rest will follow automatically. We'll worship together with our brothers and sisters who've been forgiven, who walk humbly because they are forgiven sinners. And we'll love to study the word of grace. And we cannot help but overflow in talking to God. We'll do it as we walk by the way, as we lie down to rest, when we can't sleep at night, when we're waiting in a line at the supermarket. It'll be spontaneous to overflow with praise. And then, dear friends, God will make us like John the Baptist. They came out to see him. He didn't have to go up and down all the avenues, the cities, the villages of Judea. He was a bright and a shining light, and people came out to see him burn. And when you and I are what we should be, the people will come to us. And I'll say, tell us how to live. And we will tell them, from the soul that feels its nothingness, nothing is withheld. But cursed are ye rich. Cursed are you self-satisfied. The thing that's never ceased to humiliate me, among many things, is the well-known statement from C.S. Lewis. There's no greater sign of a confirmed pride. You got it? No greater sign of a confirmed pride than to think you're humble enough. Now suppose I were to ask you tonight, how many here feel you're humble enough? Dear friends, if we're honest, we'd get a lot of hands. Mine would be among them, even though I'd be lying. No greater sign of a confirmed pride than to think we're humble enough. So we are slaves to pride, to selfishness, and a million other things, and it's never broken until we see the meaning of the cross. The cross is not just an ornament to put around the neck. The cross is not just a symbol the architect puts on a church. The cross is not just a wild Roman holiday. It's not just a mode of execution. The cross to Mary was the plunging of a sword into her heart. The cross to one thief was the doorway to hell. The cross to the other thief was the gateway to paradise. To Christ, the cross was a coffin and a grave. But to millions of storm-tossed souls, the cross is an anchor keeping us in the haven of forgiveness and acceptance. Because the driving desire of every one of us is to be accepted. And only when God accepts us can we accept ourselves. It's that simple. And only when I accept myself can I accept other people, warts and all, because they got to put up with me, and I've got warts so many you couldn't put a pin in where there aren't any. The driving desire is to be accepted. That's what justification's about. The third metaphor here. Where God declares us righteous doesn't mean make us righteous. When you come out of the baptismal pool, you're as bad as before you went in. But you've got a new motive, a new direction, and the Spirit will come if you open your heart to Him. And He'll give you power. But not power so you're infallible or never make a mistake. Oh no. You know, the cross is either a futile accident showing that a good life's worth nothing, or it's evidence that the love and mercy and wisdom of God are so wonderful that they can be nailed down and still win. Now, what is the cross to you? Is it a futile accident that says a good life worth nothing? Throw it away. Or does it demonstrate to you that the wisdom, the love, the mercy, the compassion of God is so great it can be nailed down and still win? Then we can survive life, as life is full of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. The cross is the pattern of our daily existence, where we cannot do what we want to do, cannot go where we want to go, cannot say what we want to say. Everyone experiences daily crucifixion because it's a tough world. But Sundays are coming. Sundays are coming. And the gospel promises us that you can feel forsaken and not be forsaken. Do you see it? My God, why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken, but he wasn't. You can feel forsaken, but you're not. There's no one closer than God when you feel you're all alone. No one closer than God. The cross is a microcosm of the world. The learned and the unlearned were there. The learned Pharisees and scribes and the unlearned soldiers who couldn't count. The black and the white were there. The poor and the rich were there. The men and the women were there. The young and the old were there. It was a miniature world. Don't think there are only a few stragglers. There were about 1 million people in Jerusalem at Passover time. Thousands were around the cross. You'd find it hard to put a pin between the bodies. You and I were there. We forged the nails. And we drove them into his hands and feet. We put our God to sleep on a tree, tucking in his hands and feet with nails. But instead of a pillow, we gave him a crown of thorns. We did it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, we were there. It was my sins. My sins. For the selfishness of my deeds of hands, his hands and nails. For the wrong places my feet have led me. His feet are spiked. His side is ripped open near his heart because I've loved so many foolish things. His brow is pierced with thorns because of the thoughts of lust and hate and envy and covetousness and anxiety that I have cherished. And his back is red raw because I've carried many an idol. Anything you love more than God is your idol and will shut you out of heaven. Be it a lust or a person or a thing or your reputation. It's easy to sell God for 30 pieces of silver. You can sell God for your reputation. Christian churches are doing it all around the world. They did it under Adolf Hitler. They often do it in USA because of social pressures. Men like Archbishop Spong can spew out his garbage. A man that's appointed to preach the gospel who knows nothing about it and advocates licentiousness from the pew. Oh yes, there are plenty of Judases today. I would remind you, Judas was given power as an apostle. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. But he was an idolater. And he came to a gruesome end. And there are many today in the church, holding offices, with power, with influence, will have a similar destiny. Because they're so ignorant of their own heart. There is the worst risk in the world, not to know yourself. It's terrible to be deceived by other people, but it's much more common, it's much more frequent, and it's much worse to deceive yourself. And if we lay claim to being good and to being fine,
and better than the other. And God had better take notice of me. He needs me.
We're very far gone. Very much self-deceived. Yes, the cross was a microcosm and we were there. We were all there. And we still crucify him. When we make him second or third or tenth or 11th. I mentioned it last week. You and I don't mind bringing in the pagan ambassadors into our living rooms through TV. We don't mind having them in for hours, but you know, the Bible is a bit difficult to understand. I have to work hard. You can't expect me to try and wrestle with theology at the end of the day. I want something light. We still crucify him. We deal with our money as though it's ours instead of something lent to us. We deal with our time as though it's ours instead of God who gives me every breath. You know, it's a wholesome exercise to listen to your heartbeat. And remember that God gives it its pulsing power. And it only has to stop for a minute or so and you're gone. It's so good to know that we belong to him. But I must confess it in the way I live. I must. Let me just say something to introduce chapter 4 and I must stop. And next week I'd like to say something more on the third metaphor, the Day of Atonement, which pointed to Calvary and our high priest ascending to heaven to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat which represented him. God looks at the violated law through Christ, through the bloodstained mercy seat. That's my only hope. I break his law as often as I breathe, for that law demands every thought be perfect, every emotion. But he looks at the broken law through the bloodstained mercy seat, and on the Day of Atonement the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood there to say, hey, God has reconciled the men. And more than that, it was to say, look, you have died. The second look at the cross is when we see that we were crucified with Christ. We have paid the price of all our sins, yesterday, today and tomorrow. We were crucified with him. He represented us. We were ruined without asking for it. We've been redeemed without asking for it. If one died for all, says Scripture, then all died. I can tell you the day of your death. It was that Black Friday at the garbage dump outside the very holy city of murderers. That's the day of our death. If one died for all died. You and I died at Calvary. That's the second look at the cross. We were crucified with him. Paul says we were buried with him. That's what we mean when we're baptized. We rose with him. Colossians 3:1. We are seated in heavenly places with him. Ephesians 2:6. All he did, we did. Luther says, mine are Christ living and dying as though I'd lived his life and died his death. I've paid for all my sins, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's. Will it make me careless about sin? God forbid it'll break my heart. But I need to keep looking, because I have a wicked heart still. I need to keep looking. I am to remember that justification means being declared righteous. It doesn't mean being made righteous. Christ was treated as a sinner. He wasn't one. That I might be treated as a saint, and I'm not one. Now it's in chapter 4 where all this is illustrated, where about a dozen times it uses the Greek word legizomai, which means to credit, to account, to impute. And in chapter 4 it will tell us, the law and the prophets illustrate the gospel. The law meant the Pentateuch. Remember Abraham, father of the faithful? He also lied to Abimelech. He also took Hagar. But it's in the story of Abraham we read, in chapter 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. First time you find the word believe. First time you find the word righteousness. Abraham trusted God, and that was put to his credit as righteousness. Faith's not a work, something you've got to gear up. Faith is God's gift when you hear that God loves sinners. He gives it to everyone that won't resist it. The Bible never teaches justification because of faith. It teaches justification through faith. Faith is just the channel. It doesn't earn anything. You give an apple to a young child, the boy's hand doesn't make the apple, doesn't deserve the apple, but it can take the apple.
To as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Receiving's believing. Believing's receiving.
But I cannot have true faith in Jesus till I've learnt to have unfaith in myself. I cannot trust him until I've learnt to distrust myself.
So in Romans 4 it says, remember Abraham, father of the faithful, a sinner, but justified by faith. And before, the law was given as a covenant. So he didn't get it by being a goody-goody. He lived hundreds of years before Sinai. He wasn't declared righteous because he'd made a great showing with the covenantal law. Oh, the law existed back there. You find all the commandments in Genesis. But as a covenant, it wasn't established long after Abraham. And then it says, and he was declared righteous for he was circumcised. Circumcision stands for all the outward things of religion. Going to church, singing hymns, all the outward things. They're all good. They're all essential to the Christian walk, but none of them are primary. Throwing yourself on Jesus and all your emptiness, all your neediness, that's what's primary. Forgiveness of sins, that's primary. For in many things we all offend, James 3:2. Whenever ye pray, say, forgive us. Whenever ye pray, forgive us. We've not loved as we ought. We've not trusted as we ought. We've not been the salt of the earth. There haven't been rivers of living water from us. We haven't been the light of the world. God, forgive us our blasphemous lives of self-contentment, whereby we've dodged the cross or been content with a splinter of it. God, forgive us. But Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision, so it's not the ceremonies of the church that save. And at the end of the chapter it says, that God gave him that wonderful gift, that miraculous gift of a child. When Abraham was about 90 years old and Sarah's womb was absolutely dead, when there was no strength, then God gave the blessing. And when you and I confess we have no strength, then the blessing comes.
If you would like to subscribe to our tape of the month, simply write to Good News Unlimited at 11710 Education Street, Auburn, California, 95602. For a $5 donation, you can receive a selected tape of the month, or if you choose to donate $25 a month or more to Good News Unlimited, you will receive the tape of the month automatically. A donation of $60 will entitle you to a tape of the month for a full year.